All right, we're still in 1 Peter. Probably will be for a few more months. Chapter 2. Who did I tell you guys that 1 Peter was written to? Who can tell me? The Jews, but was it written to Jews in general? Excuse me? Okay, yes. You know, it's important when we read different books of the Bible that we understand the setting, that we understand the purpose, who wrote it, who it was written to, that we understand the historical situation that was going on at the time. And this is, 1 Peter is one of those books that if you really don't understand the history and the historical situation, you're probably going to miss a whole lot. Now, I told you before that 1 Peter was written by Peter while he was in prison in Rome, and this is somewhere around AD 65. Who else was in prison at the same time in Rome?
Paul.
And which books did the Apostle Paul write at about the same time that Peter was writing 1 Peter? Around the end of AD 65, beginning of AD 66, sometime in that period. What books was Paul writing, or what books did he write right about then? Because he was executed. Paul was executed after his time in prison. So he obviously didn't write after that. He was executed in 66. What books did Paul write at about the same time that Peter, who was also there, was writing? Can anybody tell me? 2 Timothy. What else?
Hebrews.
And who was Hebrews addressed to by the Apostle Paul? Jewish Christians. The very same group that Peter was writing to at about the very same time, both of them being in prison in Rome. And there are actually some common threads. For example, he talks here in the first part of this chapter 2, he talks about the as newborn babies craving the milk of the word. The Apostle Paul does that as well in Hebrews chapter 5. He uses the exact same metaphor. Now, the historical situation that was going on, what was happening in Israel, what was happening in Jerusalem at about, starting from around AD 65, 66, up until AD 70. Does anybody know what was happening during that period of about 5 years? Yes. The Jews in Jerusalem had begun a revolt at about this time against the Romans, and the Romans were gathering their forces. They actually came down to Jerusalem to put down the rebellion, and there was a brief time when they kind of retracted their forces for a little while, but then they came back with a vengeance later as the situation did not calm down. It just got worse, worse and worse. And of course, this led up to the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple came the complete destruction of the Jewish priesthood. They were completely scattered. Even all the records as to who belonged to what tribe, you know, because to be a priest you had to be of the tribe of Levi. So anyway, all the official records that were kept at the temple were all destroyed, burned, and Jerusalem was completely laid waste. You know, Jesus had prophesied that this was going to happen 40 years before that. When he said, in fact, when he was riding the donkey on Palm Sunday, it says he was weeping as he came over the crest of the Mount of Olives and he could see the city laying out there before him. It says that he began to weep and to cry for the city of Jerusalem. He said, if you had only known in this your day the things that belong to your peace, but now they're withheld from your eyes. And he says, for your enemies are going to come and cast a siege against you. and they're going to destroy this whole city. They're not going to leave one stone left upon another that is not going to be thrown down. And that prophecy is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, all three of those Gospels. And it was well known to the Christians and to the Christian Jews who had been, not too long before Peter wrote this, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, because of the persecution by their own brethren who did not believe in Christ, they had to flee from the city of Jerusalem, and they had in Judea, the whole area of Judea, and they had to, they were scattered out throughout all of the, the area of Turkey and Syria and all up through the Eastern Roman Empire. We find that they were all up in there, and Peter's writing to them. In fact, when he began his epistle, he referred to them as being scattered. Isn't that right? He talked about the pilgrims in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, emissary of Jesus Christ to the chosen refugees, he calls them refugees, of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This was all up in the area of Turkey. Grace to you and peace be multiplied, and so forth. So he's writing to these people who have fled their own homeland because they were being persecuted by their own brethren, by the scribes, the Pharisees, the leadership at the temple that was constantly instigating trouble for them. And even when they went to places like Rome, the Jews of the synagogues would also stir up trouble for them, and it created a great deal of persecution. Well, all that persecution from the Jewish, unbelieving Jews was about to come to an end. And it did come to an end when Jerusalem was destroyed. Of course, they began to be persecuted by the Roman emperors at that time, Nero, who was in power at this time. And the whole reason that Paul and Peter were both in prison was because the emperor Nero, who was a vile and wicked man, was persecuting Christians as well. So they had to come in from two sides here. Now, what the Apostle Peter is doing in chapter 2 is he is, in sort of a subtle way, he's reminding his Jewish brethren, because Peter was a Jew as well, he's reminding his Jewish brethren about not about the destruction that's coming in sort of a subtle way, and also about God's judgment that was going to be befalling upon the Jewish leadership because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And he turns to some passages in the book of Isaiah about a stone, and also in the Psalms about this living stone. All right, so we're going to go over this in the rest of the time we have. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. Accordingly, setting aside all evil, all deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all slander, as newborn babies crave the logical, unpolluted milk, so that you may grow in it. Now, some of these terms that he uses here, if you don't understand the situation, you might just miss what he's talking about. But especially when he talks about logical, unpolluted milk. Now, he says, lay aside these things, evil, deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and slander. What are the things that Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for? Many of the same things. In Matthew chapter 23, right? Called them hypocrites, and he went down a list of offenses, and many of them are very similar to these. And then he says, as newborn babies. Why would he call them newborn babies? I'm sorry? All right, they had many of these Jewish Christians that he's writing to were newly converted to Christ. He calls them newborn babies. Does that apply? I mean, why do we consider a new Christian a newborn baby? Baby.
As they begin to learn the word of God with depth from the word which they meet. So as a baby, you have to start slowly and begin introducing the basics. Mm-hmm. Grow from there where they start thinking.
When we are baptized into Christ, we're supposed to be a new creation. John, the Apostle John, when he was writing his gospel, he gave us a story about Nicodemus. You remember that? And to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. In fact, you know what? I want to look at that and tie it into this passage, if you don't mind. Go to John chapter 3, Gospel of John. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and, it says the Spirit in your translation, but let's just say the breath, all right, based on what I taught in the last hour. Unless one is born of water and of the breath, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the breath is breath. Now, why did Jesus use that metaphor to Nicodemus? Why did he tell, now you have to understand who Nicodemus is. He's a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He has a very high position in the ruling party of the Jews at the temple. And he comes to Jesus and he acknowledges that he must have come from God. Why does Jesus use the born again metaphor? It's a metaphor, obviously. He's not literally being born again. But why is Jesus using this for this guy in particular? As opposed to if we were preaching to, I don't know, somebody from the Philippines. Yes. Yes. He was of the seed of Abraham. And as a descendant of Abraham, the common belief amongst the Jews was that simply because of their descent from Abraham, that they had a right to the kingdom of God, they had a right to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the land promise, the eternal inheritance, all that stuff, they believed that that was theirs simply by the mere fact that they had been born a descendant of Abraham, that they had kept the law, that they had been circumcised, and so forth, and that was good enough to make it into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling him, that's not good enough. You must be born again. Is that right? You must be born again. And this birth is metaphorical birth, but it is being born again as a child of God with a personal relationship with God, which they did not have, and the breath of God coming to dwell in them. All right? And that happens at baptism, as we see from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and that's what he's talking about when he says that you must be born of water and of the breath. Now, his first birth wasn't good enough, right? Now, if we go back to Peter, I pointed out to you twice already in this book so far, he has mentioned being born a second time. He mentioned it in verse 3 of chapter 1, when he said, blessed the God and Father, our Master Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again, a second time, unto a living hope. And that is the hope that Nicodemus had, thinking he had it automatically, but he had to be begotten again in order to have the hope. And why is that? Why is it that the Jews generally, just because of their descent, are not guaranteed a part of the kingdom of God? Because, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the seed that he was talking about, when God said to Abraham that I'm going to give you all this land as an inheritance permanently, it is to you and to your seed. Now, the Jews thought, well, we are Abraham's seed. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that that seed and that promise was Christ. That he was talking about Christ. When God made that promise to Abraham, and he says, you're going to have this as your permanent inheritance to you and to your seed, I'm going to give it. That seed was Christ. Therefore, you have to be joined to Christ. Not only that, in Psalm chapter 2, who is the inheritance promised to? The Son of God. Right? God says to his Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the land as your possession. He was making it clear, and I think the Apostle Paul understood that, that Psalm 2 shows that the seed that God made the promise to was his Son. And therefore, all those who are joined to his Son will have that inheritance, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So, again, let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Accordingly, setting aside all evil, all deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all slander, as newborn babies, and he uses this term newborn babies, not just because they were recently saved, although that's true of many of them, but that's not the only reason he said it, but it's also pointing back to this idea of having been born a second time. That is, this new birth is much more recent than your original birth. Right? Does that make sense? As newborn babies, because they had been born a second time. He says, crave the logical, unpolluted milk so that you may grow in it. Now, what is the milk? It's the word of God, and it's the word specifically of Christ. Go to Hebrews. I told you before that Hebrews was written at about the same time by Paul, who was also in prison with Peter, and written to the same group of people. Hebrews chapter 5. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. He's kind of scolding them because they're being lax in learning God's word and participating. You have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So you can see he's clearly associating the milk with the word of God, right? So that's what he's saying here. Peter is saying you should be craving God's word. Your nose should be in here all the time. You should be learning as much as you can and retaining it, and not being lax about it. But why does he call it logical and unpolluted? You know, what does it say in the New King James? I think it says, it doesn't use the word logical, it uses a similar word. Sincere. Well, that's really not a good translation. The actual word in Greek is the word we get logic from. And it's exactly what it means. It's only used twice in the Bible, by the way, in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in Romans chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. That's what it means. It's only logical that you do this, is what it's saying. And that's what the word means. What is logical? It means the same thing as reasonable. What does that mean here? Why does he call the word of God logical and reasonable in this context? Anybody? You have to understand, the Jews had their Old Testament scriptures. And those Old Testament scriptures were filled with prophecies about Christ. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, he's constantly saying that Jesus did this, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by such and such a prophet saying, and then he quotes the prophecy from Isaiah or wherever it was, right? And he does this again and again and again and again through Matthew. He's showing how that the apostles are teaching, the apostolic doctrines, the teachings of the apostles, were all rooted in the Old Testament. But what did the Jews say? No, it doesn't refer to Christ. No, they had they found ways of explaining it away. Isn't that right? And they still do to this very day. They found their ways of denying these connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament that are so clear and so plain, but yet, in order for them to continue to reject Jesus Christ as their own Messiah, they have to deny these logical connections between the prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. Is the New Testament the logical outcome of the prophets in the Old Testament? Absolutely it is. And if you look at how much the New Testament quotes them and showing how much of the Old Testament was prophesying about Christ, it's very clear that what the apostles taught was absolutely logical based on somebody who knew the Old Testament scriptures. But what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching in their denial of that was completely illogical. And in fact, the way that they interpreted the Old Testament scriptures many times was, and still is to this very day, completely illogical and makes no real sense. Like the way they interpret Isaiah 53 is not logical. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't flow with the passage. But yet, if you look at Isaiah 53 and compare it to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it makes really good sense. All right, is that, you guys track it? You understand? I don't even see any nodding heads yet. Okay, thank you, Samari. I need that, you know, to get me going. I'm just kidding. All right, so he calls it logical, and then he calls it unpolluted. Now, why does he call it unpolluted? Now, I'll tell you why. It's because he's contrasting the teaching of the Jewish leadership with the teaching of the apostles. He's contrasting the two. What did Jesus tell the scribes and the Pharisees that what they were teaching was polluted? Yes, he certainly did. He said, you are teaching for doctrines, that is biblical doctrines, you are teaching the commandments of men. He got all over their case. Read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. He took them to the cleaners there, you know, just chastising them, calling them hypocrites and so forth. And it was because they had taken what God had said and they had twisted it in such a way to make some legalistic thing that they required everybody else to do. And Jesus said, you know, you make all these commandments, but you're not even willing to lift them with your little finger. Make all the commandments for the little people. You know, that was kind of what he chastised it for. And that's what they did. They constantly added to the word of God. And anytime you add to what God has said with commandments that you say are God's commandments, but they're not God's commandments, they are your commandments. Anytime you do that, you are polluting the word of God with your crud. Right? You're polluting it. And so what he's saying here, he's saying that we should, that these new Jewish or these Jewish Christians should be craving the logical and unpolluted milk of the he's talking about this difference, how much what the apostles taught differed from what the Jewish leadership taught. All right, and he says he says, so that you may grow in it. Verse 3, if you have tasted that the Master is gracious, approaching toward him, a living stone, having been denounced indeed by men, but chosen from God and precious. So he's saying, look, if you've come to Christ, if you've been baptized now, and you call yourself a Christian, and you have tasted means to take a little sample, right? You've tasted of this new faith, the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. You've tasted of that. If you've tasted it, don't turn back. You need to pursue, right? And he says, if you have tasted that the Master is gracious, approaching toward him. And then he says, a living stone. And why does he call him a living stone? Well, we'll see that in a minute, because he quotes three different prophecies that talk about this living stone in just a moment. And then he says, having been, this living stone, who is Christ, he says, having been denounced indeed by men. Was the living stone Christ denounced indeed by men? Yes. All the religious leadership, the establishment, denied him. They persecuted him, and then they crucified him. It was denounced by men, but look what it says, but chosen from God and precious. And the reason he says chosen is because in one of the prophecies he's about to quote, it specifically says that this stone is chosen. We'll see that in a minute. Now, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being constructed into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, why does he use this metaphor here about a spiritual house that Christ, he talks about Christ being the stone, and then he talks about, he says, you also are stones. And you're being, altogether with Christ as the stone, and you also as stones, you're being constructed into a building. And this building is a holy temple for God, for his presence to be in. Now, of course, he's not building a literal building. He calls it a temple. Why does he put that here? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Why is he talking about this here, about a spiritual building being erected here with these Jewish believers? Somebody said something?
I was about to say, was it in relation to the verse where he talks about being the chief cornerstone?
Yes, but that's part of it. But why is he talking about this in this historical setting, do you think? Kathy? What was about to happen in about 4 years or 5 years? The temple in Jerusalem was going to be completely obliterated. Right? Didn't God promise in the Old Testament that he would dwell among his people in his temple? That's why Solomon built the temple. Right? The presence or Shekinah glory of God dwelled in the temple there. That's why the high priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies before the presence of God. God wanted to dwell, yes, in a limited way, but he wanted to dwell among his people. And so the temple in Jerusalem, what happened at the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was split in two. And that holy privacy, if you will, that God had, that room that was completely private and no one could go in anymore, you know, except the high priest once a year, that thing was just ripped wide open. And Hebrews says that by that, God was expressing, you know, this idea that we have access to his presence now. And so did God depart from his temple? Let me ask you this. Go back in your mind to the time when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, the one that Solomon built. And Ezekiel the prophet was prophesying. Do you remember what he said about God's presence in his temple? That before Nebuchadnezzar came down to destroy the temple, he brought Ezekiel there to show him all the abominations that were going on, the paganism and all the stuff that was going on in God's house. And through Ezekiel, he showed Ezekiel in a vision the glory of God departing from his own house and doing it in stages. First, he leaves his house and he goes out into the courtyard. And then God shows Ezekiel more abominations, and God's presence moves out even farther, and he shows him more. And then finally, God's presence leaves the temple entirely and goes up to the Mount of Olives. And he sees this glowing presence, you know, what the Jews call the Shekinah glory of God, hovering over the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears. God left his people. And then he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come down and completely obliterate his house. And he did the same exact thing with the Romans. After they crucified Jesus in AD 30, Jesus predicted that this was going to happen, and 40 years later in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came and they completely leveled God's house. Did he leave his house? That was what the veil tearing in two was implying, that God's presence had left his own house. And now, just a few days later, the holy presence of God, the breath of God on the day of Pentecost comes upon the disciples. And now we have God's presence being manifested still on earth, but in a completely different way. Prior to that, it was his glory in the temple. Now it's come upon his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, refer to this new temple of God, sort of in an allegorical way. But the reason they're using this temple metaphor is because God needs a place to dwell among his people. And because he's not in the temple anymore, he will be again. Christ is going to reign from the temple again, from the third temple, right? But for now, God needs to be among his people. And so that's why the presence of God came on the day of Pentecost. So I want you to, how am I doing? Good. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to Gentiles, not Jews. All right, there were Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But he in this particular passage, he's writing to Gentile Christians. Earlier in the chapter, he was writing to Jewish Christians. But here he talks about the Gentiles. And down in verse 11, he says, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is the Jewish and the Gentile believers, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's a metaphor for in the temple. There was the court of Israel, which had a wall around it and a gate. And then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could not come into the area where the Jews worshiped. They could worship, but they had to be farther away from God. He's saying he's broken that wall down so that there's not this distinction anymore. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," or the division. 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to those who were near," that's the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one breath to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," that is you Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the breath," the holy breath. Now, go back to Peter. In light of the fact that the temple in Jerusalem, the veil had been torn from top to bottom, and it was evident that God's presence was not there anymore, Peter explains what God is doing in place of that. He says, "You, as living stones," verse 5, "are being constructed into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, he uses these terms, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood. Does that come from anywhere that you guys could think of? I'm not going to go there because I'm running short on time. But God said in the books of Moses that his people, he was calling his people Israel to be a holy priesthood. He says, "You shall be a holy priesthood to God." And so what Peter's doing here is he's taking some of these promises that God gave to Israel, and he's saying that you Jewish believers who have not rejected the Messiah, who have embraced him, that these promises are for you. In fact, when Moses made the statement that he didn't say you are a holy priesthood. He used the future tense. He said you shall be a holy priesthood. He used the future tense. And here's what Peter's saying now, is that God is taking this remnant of Jewish Christians and he's making them into his holy priesthood. And he is taking all these believers, they are like stones in this temple that he's constructing to replace what was about to be destroyed, so that God has a dwelling place on earth and that we are individual stones in the temple of God. And then he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. He says, therefore it is also contained in Scripture. And now he's going to start giving some of his support from the prophets towards what he's saying. All right? I like the way Peter does this. He first lays it all out, and then he says, now let me prove it to you from the prophets. Right? The Old Testament prophets. So he says, therefore it is also contained in Scripture. Look, quote, look, I am laying in Zion the head cornerstone, chosen, precious, the one trusting upon him should certainly not be disgraced. Now, this is from Isaiah chapter 28. And I want you to turn there, please. Let's go there for just a moment. Isaiah 28 is all about the rebellious priesthood of God at the time of Christ. That is, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, that whole the leadership, the Sanhedrin, and all that. He was talking in this passage in Isaiah 20. He's talking about how corrupt they were. He talks about them being overcome with wine, that they're stumbling, that they have no judgment. He says all of your tables are full of vomit. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I don't have time, but you might want to read it sometime. But all through chapter 28, all the way up until you get to verse 18, he's talking about this leadership of Israel and how corrupt they were. And he also talks about about Christ coming up at that time and in their presence. And then he talks in verse 18 and following, he talks about their agreement with death. And that was the covenant that they made with Rome to have Jesus killed and crucified. And then he comes in and talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to follow because of that. In fact, all of chapter 29 is about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. I'm just going to hit a few highlights from here, all right? But that's what these chapters are about. So he's talking about the priests and how corrupt they were. He says, let's see. Verse 7, but they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They have swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? That is, how's God going to teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? He's going to get some new babies to teach, which is essentially what he did. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is, this is talking about the teaching process. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Did you know that that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:21, when he's describing the tongues that were taking place in the churches, and he quoted that passage in reference to it. And when did that start? On the day of Pentecost, right? Right after Jesus ascended. To whom he said, and that's he's speaking, God is speaking through these foreigners, through foreign languages. He's using that as a sign to tell Israel, to warn Israel of this judgment. And he says, for with stammering lips and with another tongue I will speak to this people, to whom he said, and this is what was prophesied while these people were speaking in these tongues. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. That is what the apostles were teaching. See, that's what was happening. It was on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and he preached this message. That's when these tongues broke out. And this is what the content was. He was telling all these Jews who had gathered for the day of Pentecost, this is the refreshing. This is what I have been talking about. All through Isaiah, he talks about how God is going to pour water on him who is thirsty and all that kind of stuff, right? Talking about the Messiah and Christ. So he says here that this is the message that they had on the day of Pentecost. But it says, yet they would not hear. And that's exactly what happened. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that was the teachings of Christ. And then look at the next line. That, or so that, they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. He's talking again about the rebellious leadership. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. That's the grave. And this is a metaphorical way of saying their league with the Romans to have Jesus put to death. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. This is what they're saying. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Now look at the passage. This is what Peter quotes. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now the Greek version says, will not be put to shame. And that's the version that Peter quoted in Peter here. And then he says, I also will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol or the grave will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. You should read sometimes the account of Josephus of the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and how that they cut off their food supply and how they were starving them out and how they even were eating the flesh of the bodies and even in some cases their own children. It's nauseating, and that's kind of what he's saying here, right? And then he says, if you go skip down to verse... he uses a lot of metaphors in the rest of this chapter, but in chapter 29, he begins to lament over the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah says, woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let the feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around, which is exactly what the Romans did. I will lay siege against you with a mound, which is exactly what the Romans did. And I will raise siege works against you, again, what they did. And you shall be brought down. You will speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like that of a medium out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. He goes on to talk about this. He talks about a flame devouring them in verse 6. Verse 9, pause and wonder. Bind yourselves. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. God here is talking about how he's not going to reveal himself anymore through prophets to Israel. He is wiping out the temple. He's wiping out his holy city. He is completely destroying it. And why is he doing all that? See, it's right in the middle of this context that Isaiah says, quoting in verse 16, he says, the Lord says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone for a foundation. See, on the one hand, he's completely destroying his temple because of the wickedness of the leadership. But Isaiah says at the very same time that he's wiping out Jerusalem and the temple, what is he doing? He's laying a foundation for a new one. Metaphorically, yes. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and so forth. All right, go back to Peter. Peter, knowing all this, understanding the prophecies in Isaiah 28 and 29 about the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to happen. Remember, it was just around the corner. The Romans were already at that time starting to come around Jerusalem to put down their rebellion. Peter, knowing all this, and he's writing this from Rome, so he's talking about how God is building you up as a spiritual temple for him to dwell in. And then he quotes Isaiah. He says, "Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, 'Look, I am laying in Zion the head cornerstone, chosen, precious. The one trusting upon him shall certainly not be disgraced.'" Verse 7, "Therefore he is precious, just as Isaiah said, 'to you who believe.'" Isn't that right? Can something be precious to you but despised by someone else? Yeah, and that's exactly what we have here. Christ was despised by the leadership of Israel, but by those who had embraced him, he was absolutely precious. And when Isaiah is prophesying this, you can see how God is despising the leadership of Israel and at the same time talking about this cornerstone that he was going to lay that was precious, that was chosen, that was elect. So he says, "Therefore he is precious to you who believe, but to the unpersuaded ones," who would those be? Again, the leadership of Israel. "But to them," to the unpersuaded ones, and now he quotes Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected, this one was made the head of the corner." That is the head cornerstone. The head cornerstone is the first stone that you lay when you're laying a foundation for a building. Everything else is measured from that stone, right? So he's showing from Isaiah that God had prophesied over and over that the leadership of Israel would be wicked, that they would reject him, and that he would tear down their temple, and instead he would build a new one. And this is exactly the fulfillment of that. Not only did Isaiah predict it in Isaiah 28, David predicted it in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this one was made the head of the corner. And now he quotes another prophecy, this time from Isaiah chapter 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, you know, he's saying that this stone has different purposes to different people. In one sense, it's the stone that is the cornerstone, foundation stone for a new dwelling place for God. And in the same sense, it's a stone that's a stumbling stone that people are going to trip over and fall down. It's the very same stone. So he quotes Isaiah chapter 8. Let's look at that real quick, and I'll try to wrap this sermon up real quick here. Isaiah 8. verse 13. Well, I'm going to start back at verse 11. Verse 11. "For the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." That is, Isaiah, God told Isaiah, "Look, Isaiah, I'm calling you to be my prophet, but I don't want you to act like the rest of my people. I want you to be different." And that was because they had become wicked even in Isaiah's time. And Isaiah wrote this even before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. Right? He says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And the prophets were accused of conspiring against the government, especially Isaiah, but especially Jeremiah. He was thrown in a dungeon by the king over and over and over again because he kept prophesying that God was going to come and send Nebuchadnezzar and destroy Jerusalem, and they didn't want to hear that. And they kept saying, you know, what Jeremiah is doing is he's trying to get the people to defect over to the Babylonians. He was accused of that, especially when Nebuchadnezzar actually surrounded the city, because Jeremiah kept saying, God was telling Jeremiah to tell the people, "Look, if you just give up to them and let them take you captive, I'll spare you." But they wouldn't do it. And they accused Jeremiah of starting a conspiracy to get the people to defect when, in fact, you know, God wasn't really going to destroy the city. They were going to actually win. And so anyway, the prophets were considered conspiring against the government. He says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. Oh, as a sanctuary. But, that is, he'll be as a sanctuary to his true followers, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's what Peter just quoted here, that phrase. To both the houses of Israel, that's to Israel and Judah, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. And here's what God says. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is the only place the word disciples is found in the Old Testament. But this is the term that was used for Jesus' followers, the disciples. All of his followers were called disciples. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And that's because God, when Christ came, this stone, he gave a new law, the new covenant, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's in Jeremiah 31 that God was going to make a new covenant, not like the old one. So he did, and that's what this is talking about. So he says, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And that's exactly what happened when he destroyed Jerusalem. He hid his face from Israel, and he has ever since. But that's going to stop one day. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 quotes this verse, and it puts these words in the mouth of Jesus himself, talking about Christ himself. And he quotes this passage as being the words of Jesus himself back here. Here I am and the children whom you have given to me. That is, God's children who were given to Christ. These are the disciples that he says to seal the law among. And he says, for we are for signs and wonders in Israel. Isn't that exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost? Isn't that right? Those people who were truly the disciples of Christ became signs and wonders when God poured out his breath upon them, and they began to speak in other languages, and they began to do all these other miraculous things. These were signs to Israel that God was about to overthrow them. He was about to destroy his city. And he gave them 40 years from Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem to repent. But they would not repent. And so he destroyed their city. Isaiah 8 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In both passages, it talks about this stone. This stone that Peter's talking about. So he says, therefore he is precious to you who believe, but to the unpersuaded ones, he is the stone which the builders rejected. This one has been made the head of the corner. Quoting Psalm 118. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8. For those who stumble at the message, refusing it, to which they were also placed. Now, I'm going to close with explaining that last phrase. Why does he say that those who rejected Christ and stumbled over that stone were placed there? Why does he say they were placed there? It almost sounds like they were appointed for that. You know what? I want you to go back. If you have your Bible open to Isaiah 8, just go back two chapters. When God called Isaiah to be his prophet, you probably know this story. It is, you know, Isaiah sees this vision of the temple, and he sees God on his throne in the temple, and he sees the seraphim and the cherubims, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and all that stuff. You see that in verse 3. And then he talks about the posts of the house shaking, the posts of the temple shaking. And so Isaiah says, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That's who's going to be God's prophet. Who's going to deliver the message and the warnings of God's judgment to Israel? And he says, then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." Look at what he told Isaiah to teach. "Go and tell this people, quote, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered me, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate." You know, Isaiah was a prophet of both destructions of Jerusalem. Did you know that? He prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which happened not too long after Isaiah died. And he also prophesied the second destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And when he prophesied about this foundation stone, it was in regard to the second destruction of Jerusalem and how God was going to sweep all that away. And he was going to build a new house. He was going to lay a foundation for a new house. And this is exactly what Peter's talking about. Why was the religious establishment placed in this position? Because God needed them, really. He needed their rebellion. He needed their wicked hearts, because his plan was for his own son to die. Just like God put Pharaoh in a certain place at a certain time, because he knew his heart was hard. He knew he would resist God. He knew that he would be able to, that no matter what Moses did, no matter how many plagues they brought on Egypt, that Pharaoh would keep hardening his heart against God. He knew what kind of an arrogant man he was. And God put Pharaoh as king of Egypt at that time. And he did. Why did he do it? To display his power, right? Why did God put these wicked men in charge of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ's coming? He's the one who orchestrated who was the high priest. He's the one who did all this behind the scenes. Why did he allow wicked men in these high places of authority? Because he was sending his son, and because just like he made his power known in Egypt through Pharaoh, he made his power known as well through these wicked leaders of the nation of Israel who rejected his son. But he was doing that because he was bringing forth something much better. Something whereby you and I can be called sons and daughters of God, children of Abraham, have an inheritance that God promised to Abraham. God not only was going to use one nation, call one nation his people, he wanted to call a remnant from all nations to be his people. That's why he did all this. Do you see why, when you look at the prophets and you compare it to the message of the New Testament, it's perfectly logical. The outflow of these prophecies is absolutely logical. It's unpolluted. It's unpolluted. Yeah. All right.